The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Well, I don't necessarily need you to open up to a scripture. Again, there'll be multiple scriptures that will be reading from. But I'm often overtaken by this season, as well as I'm sure some of you are. Just, I love this season. And I'm sure I'm not alone, right? Just a season where you've come out of Thanksgiving and you can say, I love Thanksgiving because of its food and its thankfulness, a thankful time where we get to share and thank God, you know, share with others, thanking God for what he's done, telling others what God has done, even more so a focus on just giving him thanks. And then we move into that somewhere after Black Friday and that Cyber Monday thing we do. But we move into a real honoring God moment. We move into looking at Jesus Christ and the birth of Christ. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge his birth. We acknowledge the Christmas season that we're in. But in acknowledging that, sometimes the message gets lost between shopping and gifts or receiving gifts. Somewhere the message kind of gets lost, where ultimately it's about the Christmas wreath or the mistletoe, and can I kiss you under the mistletoe? And it becomes about the seasonal Christmas music. Can we have the right music and chestnuts roasting on an open fire? And Santa Claus is coming, and he's looking at those who's good and bad. Have you been naughty or nice? And we somewhat in the midst of all of this kind of get the message lost of the real reason for this particular season. And along with that, not only do we get the message lost, which I'll probably deal more with that next week, but I think in the midst of that, sometimes we as Christians are overtaken by the society. And what I mean is that you will have some intellectual idiots come up to you and say that, do you know Christmas is a pagan holiday? And that you're worshiping and that you're serving the pagan gods by worshiping or celebrating during this particular type of a season. And so you will get people to come up to you, and if you don't know some information or a little information, it could be overwhelming for you, as it was for me when I was in my teens. When the first person came up to me about the Christmas season, I had no answers. I had never heard in church why we celebrate December 25th, knowing that likely Christ wasn't even born on that particular day. So why do we celebrate on that day? And not only that, but it's a wicked holiday. It's a wicked pagan holiday that some will try to promote. Is it a wicked holiday? Absolutely not. Because Christians, we celebrate it for a different reason, right? We celebrate on that day the birth of Christ for a completely different reason. But where are they drawing that from? Where do these so-called intellectual people, in their intellectual ignorance, where are they drawing this from? Well, I wanted to give you, particularly today, a sermon that I entitled, lesson that I entitled, The Origins of Christmas and the Virgin Birth. I want to look at the origins of Christmas. I want to look at the virgin birth as a segue into what we will be talking about next week, when it's actually the Christmas day. And I love this every 7 year period too, right? Christmas is next Sunday, right? Right? I love this every Sunday, every 7 year or so period when Christmas actually falls on Sunday. What? Like the celebration that we get to have, the joy that we get to have on our hearts, knowing that we come to church on Sunday and we get to really come together with saints and lift him up. I love that. It's about every 7 years that it happens. And so I'm in love with that particular statistic. because it's probably why I have a smile on my face now. I can't even stop smiling just knowing that I'm going to see your face next week. And we'll be celebrating Christmas. Of course, the involvement, and there's an origin of Christmas, though, and this is what I wanted to talk about. There's an origin of Christmas that has pagan origins. So where do Christians get Christmas from? It's absolutely pagan. It is. It involves many different ancient cultures who celebrate specifically the changing of the seasons, right? And so I kind of want you to put your mind there that these ancient cultures would celebrate change in seasons. An example of the celebration of this changing of season, one was called winter solstice. And it was predominantly in northern Europe. The celebration of winter solstice was the celebration of what was the shortest day of the year. That the cold winter would become, this is a particular time where the cold winter days will become shorter and shorter. So there was a celebration because there's about to be this change in season. And you could imagine during the winter that it was difficult for agriculture at that time, right? It's cold winter season, so it's difficult to grow crops. It's cold, so you have to put animals up in their yards or a pen. Nothing grew or very little grew at this time. Very little crops at this time. And people themselves, they mostly would stay inside because it's cold. So the celebration of this change now, right? It's the promise that there is about to be warmth. The celebration was during this season. So can you guess maybe around the day which the celebration of winter solstice would occur? December 25th. And this, my friends, was not after Christ. This was before Christ. There was a celebration of winter solstice. There was a celebration of this type of expectation for another season to come. During this particular season, does this sound familiar? During this particular season, it would be great celebrations. Businesses would shut down. Governments would sort of shut down with expectation to celebrate during this particular time. Does that sound familiar? Anybody expecting to get December 25th off? And when it doesn't happen, literally, every boss that you have at that time is wicked and pagan. They would do the same thing around that time. Things would shut down. And this, again, my friends, is before Christ. Now, why am I making a point before Christ? Because I'm about to tell you a few hundred years after Christ, the celebration was a celebration of false gods. So does Christmas have pagan roots is the question. And I'm telling you, it absolutely does have pagan roots. In the ancient Roman religion, they had the worship of the Saturn god, who was the god of, guess what, agriculture. Now, here's the story in somewhat foolishness. There was also the Jupiter god, which more was the god of the summer area. The Jupiter god overpowered the Saturn god in some kind of way in the heavenly realm. Saturn god was, you know, if you could hypothetically say, shackled so that summer would come around or the warmth would come around. So therefore, when you had this Saturn god, who's unbound now, what you are saying is this particular god is unbound, and now the cold has returned. So there was this back and forth between Jupiter god and Saturn god. Does that make sense? It probably doesn't, right? The god of Saturn was the God that was celebrated during winter solstice, December 25th of that time. Now, notice I'm saying God, little g God, right? And they worship gods, right, in Rome with an S, plural. December 25th was also the day of the birth of the sun god named Phrygia. Wait, December 25th, you would worship another god for his birth. Does that sound familiar? In the Roman Empire, what happened around the 4th century is a little before that, the Roman Empire became Christianized. So around the 4th century, the Roman church converted the Saturnalia worship or holiday, and they sought to convert that worship of Saturn to a worship of Jesus Christ. Again, this is a particular time, or before this particular time, the Romans had begun to Christianize. So as the Christianity moved in, Christians and government tried to move out the worship of pagan gods. So notice, again, if we go back, everything that we talked about from the birth to the day is already considered what? Pagan. But you had Christians of Rome at that particular time who tried to move forward and to get our minds off of this pagan holiday. They adopted December 25th and said, no, this is the day where we'll commemorate, we'll celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. December 25th. They called this particular day the Feast of the Nativity in those days. It caught on, though, didn't it? Didn't it catch on? Now, not the Feast of Nativity, but the day that we today call Christmas, it caught on in Western culture. In Eastern culture, of course, not so much. So it worked for the most part. For when you think of Christmas, almost no one, your kids, you, almost no one thinks of pagan worship. You don't think of a Saturn god or Phrygia and his birth. When we think of Christmas, even atheists feel some kind of warmth because of the gifts and the kindness usually displayed during this season. We hear songs of Christ our Lord during this season. We don't hear songs about pagan gods and ritualistic ordinances of pagan gods. So it worked for the most part. It worked. As almost no one celebrates, watch this, no one celebrates the pagan god Phrygia. No one celebrates the greens or the Christmas trees or the gifts or the family and friends. No one celebrates that, excuse me, and worships those things. But we do celebrate and we do have those things. We do have the Christmas tree. We do have the mistletoe. We do have those items of celebration. And that's merely all they are. Items of celebration. They're not items of worship. We do celebrate at this particular time. Some at that time would give gifts to the poor. Some would give gifts to children. And we do the same thing, don't we? Some people actually go down to shelters oftentimes and feed down at the shelters. Because we recognize that everyone needs this type of love and everyone needs to know who Christ is. So the simplicity of what you need to know, and I tried to kind of speed through maybe some of that history as quick as possible. If you're asking, well, what do I need to know? The simplicity of what you need to know is, yes, Christmas had pagan origins or has pagan origins. Christians in Rome sought to adopt the celebration to get rid of the world of these pagan celebrations. And then thirdly, It worked in Western culture as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. It worked. We don't celebrate the gods of Saturn. We celebrate the only God, our risen Savior. Today, your children's excitement blister out of control. Today, your children's excitement are joyful and are full of happiness, singing, family, feasts, and eating, just like in those days. Today, we do it because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as we remind ourselves during this season of gift giving, it's not from pagan worship. We don't do it. We don't give gifts because pagans did it. But it's because three men found a baby, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and gave him three gifts. That's a good thing to ask yourself. That's a good answer to give to your children. Why do we give you gifts? Or why do we get gifts on Christmas, Daddy? It's because gifts were given to Jesus Christ. This is not pagan. Even though the origins are pagan, we're taught to be free to observe whatever we so choose to observe. If we wanted to choose October, no, we already have something in October, don't we? Halloween. If we wanted to choose May to say we want to celebrate the birth of Christ in May, we could have very well did that. I'm thankful for believers at that time, whether new converts or old heads, old converts. I'm thankful for men who got together at that time during the Roman Christianity and doing that change from pagan to Christianity. I'm thankful for men at that time who got together, band together, and was smart enough to go, hey, let's get rid of this pagan holiday. So does it have church? Does it have Christmas have pagan origins? Absolutely, yes. Do we celebrate false gods? Absolutely not. But it was put in place to kind of abolish the pagan aspects of that day, where they would worship literally from December 17th to December 24th to the 25th. It would be a worship of pagan gods. Is that good news for us today? To know? Is that for some of us, is that like, whew, thank you, Lord, right? Not only that, but of course, Christmas and the thoughts of Christmas brings forward another ideal that often gets attacked. The ideal that we see in Scripture that often gets attacked is the Virgin Mary. And there's two things I want to say about the Virgin Mary, and I pray that this is something that's quick for you and easy for you to grasp. But there's a couple things I want to say about the Virgin Mary or the virgin birth. Number one, the baby of a virgin fulfills prophecy. So in Scripture, the virgin birth also gets attacked, much like how Christmas gets attacked. You attack Christmas. If you fail to do that or not, then ultimately people will attack the virgin birth. If you could attack the virgin birth, you could attack what? Christmas. But the baby of a virgin, born of a virgin, it actually fulfills prophecy. That is, a fulfillment of prophecy is something that's foretold in the past. It fulfills that. So this is incredible to know that hundreds of years, and I'm going to say this, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, it was actually prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be born and that it would be a virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 points that out. Therefore, it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In fact, actually, before I finish reading that, everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I want you to kind of see this real quick. I want you to see this in our passage. Isaiah chapter 7. verse 14, and I could hear a lot of us still turning there. Are we kind of there? Okay, maybe it's because I'm still turning. That's all I'm having. I can't get, you know how pages stick together? Okay, so the scripture says, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Here's what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That's a key thing. It was a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And and she will call his name what? Emmanuel. Now, just quickly, it's a brief part of this particular history. Even today, let me even say, forget the history right now, right? Church, forget the history right now. This verse is probably one of the most debated verses between critics and scholars concerning prophecy. Why would this verse be so highly debated between scholars and critics? This is today, right? I said forget history. I'm going to tell you some history still. But why would this verse be one of the most debated? Like much ink has been spilt trying to debate this topic or speak about this topic. Why would it be such a debate? You have some scholars that read this, and it says clearly in our text that a virgin will be with child. But the debate is the Hebrew word for virgin. Some take it as meaning actually a virgin, and some others take it as meaning the woman or a woman. Now, of course, we know if you could some kind of way make it just simply a woman gives birth, then what happens? It's no power. It's no miracle. Because billions of women all across the world give birth. That's nothing new. The actual Hebrew would read a maid. If you could just say it was some type of a woman or a maid, then you could say, well, this verse doesn't speak of anything powerful. So there's two different translations you can have. One is a virgin and one is just that of a normal woman giving birth. If you can say this is a normal woman, there's no power in that. There's no miracle. There's no prophecy because every woman gives birth. Everybody born is born from a man and a woman. That's no big deal. But in our translation, when I see that in the Hebrew, I like to take it for what it actually says as virgin, because there is power and miracle involved in the fact that this woman that's prophesied is about to give birth, right? So here in our text, we look at that. We see this is not just a woman, as I'm about to show you a little bit later, but it was genuinely a virgin. Now, about this text historically, in verse 10, if you want to read verse 10 through 11, I want you to see this. The Lord spake again to Oz, saying, a sign for yourself. Here's what the Lord told him. Ask a sign for yourself. Make it deep as Sheol or heaven as heaven. Right? That is, ask for an incredible sign. God is telling the king to ask for a sign. At this particular time, Judah is, their land is facing devastation. Judah is in fear. Judah doesn't trust or doesn't know if anyone will step in and help them and save them from devastation, where they could lose their land, be dispossessed of their homes. They could lose everything. In answer to that, Isaiah the prophet speaks on behalf of God, saying, look, king, ask for a sign. But look at verse 12. But Oz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Right? In verse 12. That is, he refuses to ask for a sign. Now, I would have you to say this. This was not no, oh, look at him, he's so humble type of a king. This is not that type of a king. Out of some type of arrogance, likely, or pride, he just refused to ask. He's not asking God. So he's kind of faking, if you will, much like how Christians today fake church. He's faking, oh, I don't want to ask God of a sign, as if he just believes and has faith, right? So here he's refusing to ask God for a sign that God will deliver over the land of Judah, that he will keep them protected, keep them safe, that there will be salvation over Judah and over God's people, ultimately. He says, I refuse. Verse 13, he says, then he said, listen now, O house of David, it is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well. So here, the Isaiah turns to the people and speaks on behalf or for the people and says, look, you are not supposed to ask for a sign. It is good to not ask for a sign. Now, you're asking yourself, why are you talking so much about signs? Just hang on with us for a second. Because here he tells the nation, no, you don't want to put God to the test. You don't want to ask God for a sign like how we do today in certain religions or in our own religions in certain denominations, asking God to send me a sign. He says here, Isaiah says, no, well, actually, you do not ask for a sign. That's not believing in God. If you have to keep saying, Lord, give me a sign. So historically here, Isaiah is making or speaking about the entire nation. He's including the entire nation, not asking for a sign. Don't have disbelief. Don't put God to the test. But yet God told him to ask for a sign. He told the king to ask for a sign. Then we get to verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So since you didn't ask, most likely out of your arrogance and out of your pride, even though I told you to ask, though it's not proper to ask, the Bible here says that the Lord himself decided himself to give them a sign. I'm going to give you a sign that I will bring salvation to your people. Right? I'm going to give you a sign that I'll keep your people. There should be no fear. There should be no fear of the destruction. There should be no haughtiness or shakiness. I will give you a sign. The sign, he said, you will know, because in the future, there will be a virgin. She will be with child, bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Here's the sign. The term Emmanuel means God with us. How do you know that this entire nation, how do we know this entire nation of people will find salvation in the land that they're in? How do we know that? Because he says there will be a conception. It will be a miracle conception. It will be a virgin birth. It will be God with us. What's the sign? What's the sign of God's protection and his love? What's the sign of his mercy and his grace? What is the sign of God saying, I will save my people? Is the fact that God came down to be with us. We don't have to ask for a sign of our salvation. We don't have to say, Lord, show me if I'm saved. Give me a sign. Have a bird to fly across if I'm saved. Let it rain on this particular day for this amount of time to let me know if I'm saved. Your sign is the fact that God came to be with us. That's what we celebrate on Christmas, that God came to be with us. Bible says, therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. He gave us this sign. Here's a sign of Judah's protection and salvation. Christ himself is the sign of your protection, your salvation. Church, we don't have to walk in fear. We have the sign. We have the perfect demonstration of God's love wrapped up and embodied in Jesus Christ. So why are there some critics and scholars that try to debate this? Well, again, the If you could just take the word maiden or young maiden and virgin, and you could try to figure out between young maiden and virgin, and you could try to figure out between those two, which one is right? If you say young maiden, then Christ would have never come. There is no Christ. And that's, there is no expectation of Christ. That the man born was just a normal man because he's a born of a young maiden. But if you say virgin, then you know it's a miraculous conception. That's the problem. That's the question. That's the answer. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. How do you tell a nation of people? How do you tell a nation of people today that they can be saved from their sins? That within our depravity, we are unable to come unto him on our own power. How do you tell a nation of people who are on their way to a burning hell? How do you tell that nation of people that someone has already saved or died, excuse me, for their sins? You remind them while we celebrate Christmas. You remind them that celebration was, we're celebrating the birth of Christ. He is God with us. What if I messed up though? What if I made a mistake? What if I don't know how to properly exegete a text? Well, Matthew picks up and calls her a virgin. Luke picks up and he calls her a virgin. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she'll bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. That's what Matthew said as he's talking about this very verse or quoting this verse. Luke 1:27, a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, to make it even more clear, right? So Matthew calls her a virgin. Luke calls her a virgin. But then the angel in Luke 1:34 calls her a virgin. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" An angel comes to her, says, "You will be with child." She's going, "I don't understand how that can be. I can't have a child. I'm a virgin." He recognizes she's a virgin, even in that particular passage, and still says, "No, the gift that you will have, the conception you have, ultimately is the conception of the living God." So I don't see how scholars could mess this up when just a few hundred years later, Matthew, Luke, and even the angel spoken about in the book of Matthew all point to the fact that we're talking about a literal virgin. Church, you need her to be a virgin. You need her to be a virgin. If Mary was not a virgin, that would mean then Jesus Christ has never come. He was never born. Church, today, you need her to be a virgin. Secondly, I want to say this. The baby born of a virgin means Jesus had no sin nature. Church, the baby born of a virgin means Jesus had no sin nature. So why do you need her to be a virgin? Why do you need her, that is Mary, to be with Christ in her stomach, to give birth to Christ, but she herself is a virgin? Why do you need that? Well, just in our heading alone, the baby born of a virgin means Jesus had no sin nature. Now let me explain some more history. In the sacrifices of the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices that one would sacrifice had to be perfect and without blemish. What does that mean? It means perfect and without blemish. These sacrifices are intended to remove the sins of the people of that nation, right? People would sacrifice in the Old Testament these animals because it atoned for their sins, right? But the animal that they sacrificed had to be what? Perfect, without blemish, right? How do we know that? Leviticus 22:24 speaks about that. Pay attention. Leviticus 22:24, all of those that were to sacrifice imperfection. They were to sacrifice animals without blemish. Leviticus 22:24 says, also anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Don't offer that. Anything with it specifically that was bruised, crushed, that was not perfect, you are not to offer. Numbers 19:2 says, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. Make sure the red heifer or the animal sacrifice is without blemish. It had to be the most perfect, the best that you had to offer. Deuteronomy 17:1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect. For that is not only that, watch this. It's not just that it was bad. The rest of the verse says, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. So it's not just, oh, it's kind of bad. Oh, I just don't have the right sacrifice. No, not having the right sacrifice was absolutely an abhorrence to the living God, to Yahweh. The reason for the animal sacrifices had to be without blemish was that they represented, watch this, they represented our Lord Jesus Christ. That even then, those sacrifices were pointing to the sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Church, can I ask you a question? Were those sacrifices, though, they sought to be perfect, were they perfect sacrifices, actually? No. That old sacrificial system was in part. That old sacrificial system was not going to be something that God would choose and use to save the people forever. It was just partial. Even if you notice, whenever you do a study or read, people constantly had to do what? Sacrifice, right? They constantly had to bring animals to sacrifice and have this atonement, or try to get this atonement, atoning of their sins. They constantly did it. You constantly had to go with a perfect sacrifice. In the New Testament, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Guess how many times he had to be sacrificed? One time. Once and for all. That's why on the cross when he cries out, it is finished. That's what he's crying out. It's done. Here's a victory cry saying it is done. It's finished. I'm all that needs to be sacrificed. There's no more need for sacrifice. That sacrifice was done in part. But wait, my whole point was that Jesus had to have been born of a virgin because he had to have no sin nature. The fact that God, and let me say this real quick. I often get the question, right? Some of you have asked me this. So those of you who ask questions, pay attention, right? I often get asked this. Well, why did it have to be a virgin birth? Why couldn't Mary and Joseph give birth to Christ? And church, the simplest answer I could give you, simplest answer is that through mother and father, or male and female, whatever that they conceive will have a sin nature. But if you remember, all throughout scripture, Jesus wasn't born of Joseph. Who was his father? God. So therefore, Jesus himself was born without a sin nature. If he had a sin nature, he would have been able to do what? Sin. He would have had the ability to sin, right? If Christ would have had a sin nature, he wouldn't have almost been able to control himself. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So even the psalmist here says, look, even when I was shaping in the womb, I was conceived in sin. That would have been Christ if he had a father from earth, right? A human father. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Wait, from the womb people are wicked, so wicked to where they go forth speaking lies. That is, you don't even have to teach them how to lie. From the womb, you never have to teach a child how to lie. That would have been Christ. He would have been born with wickedness, born with the nature to sin, born with the nature to lie. How could you trust him? Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Why? Because they are born of a mother, born of a father. Therefore, nobody is able to be righteous and perfect because you have a sin nature. Therefore, every person with a sin nature is able to do both evil and good. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Look at what Paul says. I know the law is spiritual. It's good. Right? He says, but I'm flesh, sold into bondage of sin. What Paul is even saying is because I was born with a sin nature, I'm a slave to sin. Even me, Paul says, I'm a slave to it. Romans 7:25, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. Right? The Apostle Paul says, I serve God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. That is, he says, look, with my mind, I serve God on one hand, but some kind of way, on the other hand, I serve the law of sin. I'm trying to battle. I'm fighting to just serve God, but some kind of way, I keep falling in sin. The nature, even of the apostles, was to sin. If Christ would have had this nature, he would have been able to sin. His inability to sin, his ability to be perfect, was simply because he was not born of a man and woman. He was only born of a woman and God. We thank God for that, right? Note this, and I want you to know this. Simply, Jesus' mother was human, and his father was God. Simply. Therefore, he could not be born with a sin nature. So therefore, then, the work he did in atoning for our sins, the work he did for taking our place on the cross, the work he did for covering our sins, the redemptive blood that was used of Christ to pay the penalty for our sins, was from an unblemished sacrifice. It was from the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus Christ himself, my friends, was the perfect sacrifice. Mary had to be a virgin because Jesus Christ could not be born of Joseph. Therefore, that baby that is born is not just some baby. I think oftentimes we drive down the streets, or some of us have it in our yards, and we see the little baby in the manger. And we go, wow, look at the little baby in the manger. And we say, it's so cute. Everything is just so cute. Sometimes I really do feel, I think we really, truly, truly fail to realize, no, that baby in the manger was God. Not just some baby in the manger, but that baby born is of God with no sin nature, in perfection, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. That baby in the manger is and was God. On picking up on that, Colossians 1:15-20 says this, and I'm done. Colossians 1:15-20 speaks about that little baby in the manger. It speaks about Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. That baby in the manger, speaking of Christ, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Look, talking about that baby, for by him all things were created, right? Both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible. That is Jesus Christ. That one in the manger created everything and is responsible for everything. All of the celestials, all of the things that we see, he's responsible for, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He created and he's above all of those things. All things have been created through him and for him. Wait, that little baby that we see in the manger, in front of yards, the scripture says everything really was made for him. He is before all things. Everything created, he came before. And in him all things are held together, or all things hold together. Verse 18, he is also head of the body of the church. And he's in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The fullness of God dwelt in that little baby we see in the manger. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. He's bringing back everything. That little baby in the manger is going to reconcile and bring everything in oneness back to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on this earth or things in heaven, that is, everything he created, everything is below him, everything is under him. It is that baby in the manger who is God. This is who the Apostle Paul is talking about. He is the creator of all things. He's over all things. He's in first place of all things. He comes before all things. So even though you saw him being born 2,000 years ago, even though you may have been there, which I'm pretty sure none of you were, even though if you had saw him being born, the text is clear that no, he even came before that. He was before that. That baby that we celebrate on Christmas, that baby that we see in the manger, it was God. I thank God for this today. I thank God for knowing this today. My prayer is that we understand that, yes, it is Christmas, has pagan origins, but we celebrate for a spiritual reason, don't we? Yes, the Virgin Mary has been debated. The virginity of Mary has been debated. But we know the text makes clear that she was a virgin. And we need her to be a virgin. We need that. When I was a little boy, I'll finish with the story. When I was a little boy, I remember one particular year, my parents didn't have all the money that they were supposed to have. And I remember Christmas came and they tried to warn me that you're not going to get all of the stuff that you wanted. And so Christmas came that morning, and just like every other Christmas, we, my brother and my sister, we're celebrating and we wake up about 5 a.m. some kind of way. All of a sudden, that eternal clock ticks in only on Christmas. And we come before the Christmas tree and we see that there's like 3 or 4 gifts and it's 3 of us. And so something is beginning to happen deep down inside of me. And I can remember the tears began falling. And I remember not feeling appreciated. I remember not feeling loved. And I remember, even as an adult, being absolutely ignorant. It wasn't until when I was an adult and I understood what Christmas was truly, truly for. It wasn't then when I saw how ignorant and foolish that was. What I was doing is saying, yeah, but what about me? What I didn't understand was to go, look, it's not about me. It's about God. It's about the fact that he was born and he was God. It was about the fact that that baby in the manger is the creator of all things. That's what I didn't understand. My worship on that day was false. It was displaced because I didn't understand who truly was being worshiped on that day. Church, in segueing into next week, we have to understand who's truly being worshiped. We have to understand, yes, we do understand Christmas has pagan origins, but we worship Christ. We worship the God who created all things and will bring everything back to himself. He will make everything one and bring it back to himself. That baby in the manger was God. I didn't understand that. Unless you understand that, you cannot have the right worship on Christmas. I pray that we understand that. I pray that we have the correct and the proper worship on Christmas. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these scriptural developments. Lord, we pray today that even as we pass through a few scriptures, that your people could be edified by your word. We pray that we understand that when Christ came, he truly brought joy to this world. That he himself removed our fears and our hopelessness. And it was that baby that was born who's the creator of all things. He himself will bring everything back to himself. He himself is God. Lord, help us today to have the right motives, the right heart, the right worship, understanding the virgin birth, understanding what Christ did, understanding why he needed to be sinless and perfect without wrinkle or blemish. We bless you today for what you're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen.